Paul to the point of disintegration. It's time to pick up somebody who is going to give us some exemplary behavior. Not exemplary in the negative way like Saul has been, but exemplary in a positive way. And David is going to afford us the opportunity to study a man after God's own heart. And we're going to follow him beginning tonight in chapter 16. Actually, chapter 16 is an introduction, as far as our study is concerned tonight, is an introduction to the 17th chapter and the episode of David and Goliath. Let's pray. Father, we want to learn tonight. We want to know you better. We want to know the kind of man that David was. Lord, not because we realize there was something special in him, but we want to see what you worked in him, what you did in his heart as he mused upon your word, as he grew and developed his thoughts about your character. And Father, we want to be like him in the way that he thought about you and the way he lived in situations that were filled with pressure, and that we might come away encouraged and challenged that no matter what our pressures, no matter what kind of giants we face, that you are the same God for us as you were for David. Teach us in this time, in Christ's name it is asked. Amen. Chapter 16, we'll get an introduction to the 17th chapter, because in verses 1 to 13 of 1 Samuel 16, we see David is chosen and anointed. Now you know that Saul has been rejected by God. Saul has been disobedient to the commands of God. And now Samuel is going to be given a directive to go out into the countryside, down to a city called Bethlehem, and to seek out one of the sons of Jesse, who will then be anointed the next king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Now that says something again about the character of Samuel. Samuel may appear to be very stern and unbending, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a heart of compassion. That Samuel saw the failure of Saul and saw some very dark clouds on Israel's horizon, because Saul, as a defective leader, as a failure as a king, that only spelled bad news for the entire nation. And Samuel has had some special responsibilities over Israel, and he is perhaps in a state of depression. He's grieving. But the Lord has some orders for him. Says, "Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, why are you continuing to mourn? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So what this will be a public sacrifice made, a rather routine responsibility in Samuel's work as a judge, as a prophet. And he is going to offer a public sacrifice. And that will be the occasion for the anointing. It's not going to be a wide anointing that's going to be widespread. There will actually be three anointings for David. And this one we will call the private anointing. It is the one that is going to be primarily for David's own knowledge. And it is going to be one that is held in the city of Bethlehem. He says, "And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you." So Samuel did what the Lord said. Now he put his life in jeopardy even at this, for he did not know that Saul could possibly have found out. And then Samuel is really putting his life on the line. He came to Bethlehem, and the elder of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Now, the reason they're concerned is that Samuel acted as a judge, and they thought by first glance that he had come to hold court, and that somebody needed to be brought into court. And so this naturally is their response. and who knows what who is guilty of what offense. He's come to hold court and pass judgment. He said, well, he's come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, 8 tells them to consecrate themselves and come with me. Now, that's ceremonial consecration. It has to do with certain washings and just routine ceremonial steps that have to be taken before a public sacrifice is made. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. All right, here's the public meeting. Then Jesse's going to bring his children out. Naturally, he's going to start with the eldest. He's going to bring out those that he thinks might be in line. At least these are the ones that Samuel reviews. Then it came about that when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Eliab was the firstborn. He probably had many of the same features, or at least the same qualifications that Saul did. But there's an interesting insertion in verse 7 which is going to qualify the whole procedure and which is going to be a reminder to Samuel and to us that God is looking for qualifications that go beyond mere physical abilities. Look in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height. So he must have been a tall fellow. At the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Now, this is the phrase you need to underscore in your Bible. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That last phrase there, literally in the Hebrew, reads this way: man sees the eyes, but the Lord sees the heart. Man is taken up with physical abilities. And, of course, the first time around, they got a man like that, didn't they? They got a man who was 6 foot plus. They got the kind of man that impressed people by just his mere presence and perhaps personality as well, who had a lot of natural abilities. But how far did natural ability get Saul down the road to successful kingship? Not very far. So this is the occasion for reminding Samuel and all of us that physical attributes in themselves are inadequate to qualify one for spiritual demands. It takes more than physical material attributes. The mark of true greatness does not begin and end with physical ability. It's the total man, the total woman, in the sense of your character. That God looks inside of your heart and wants to know what you're thinking. He wants to know what your motives are. He wants to know what you are in your quiet moments. What do you think about? And what you are is what you think. It is not what you may be perceived to be by others. Now, that perception by others may be a plus, and it should be consistent with what you think. But this is a very good reminder of that important issue. They had failed on that point once, you see. They had had someone who had natural abilities, but he was a failure. Now, then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So all 7 of his sons passed before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Well, there was one young man that they hadn't thought about being, because he was the youngest. He was out attending sheep, and they didn't even give him a second thought. You know, surely he's not the one. So Samuel asked, he said, are these all the children you've got? These all your boys? Well, no, there's one more. He said, there remains the youngest. Behold, he said, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down. We will not sit down until he comes here. So he went and brought him in, and now we get one of those first descriptions of David. We're going to get a couple of them here in the passage. There are going to be 6 statements about him. Now, David doesn't exactly turn out to be a loser in terms of physical abilities and features. But he was a total man. And that is, he had character to match up with physical ability. So he was ruddy. Now, the ruddiness, meaning that he was of reddish hair. The others probably were of dark hair and dark skin. But David is of reddish hair and of fair skin. Says beautiful eyes or fine appearance and handsome features. He was a good-looking fellow. And the Lord said, rise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. Now, that's not for salvation. but it's for enablement to carry out the responsibilities of kingship. And you're going to see in the 17th chapter one of the first evidences of that enablement. This is not for salvation. Don't get your New Testament pneumatology confused with Old Testament pneumatology. You must understand that the Holy Spirit, when He came upon an individual in the Old Testament, enabled them for service, to carry out some responsibility. It was not necessarily related to ethics. All you have to do is take Samson as an example right quick to confirm that fact. David was already a believer. He has been outside many a night musing over the character of God and thinking through what was written down in the Psalms. David is already a believer. So this is enablement for kingship. The Spirit has left Saul, or He will, as we see in the next verse. So the Spirit of the Lord came mightily, or in power, upon David from that day forward. The Jewish scholars usually take David's name, which looks like this, which is Dawid, and it looks like this in the English. Then it comes out just like it did, W-D-A, and that's a W here, I-D, Dawid. Take that for word meaning lovely. That would certainly match up with the way he looks. He is a nice-looking chap, and his name, Dawid, but we'll call him David from here on through. And here is David. Samuel arose and went back to the town of Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord, now David serves the king. See, we're still just getting introduction for this first big episode in David's life. All right, we've got David established. He has been anointed. This is the first of three anointings that he will receive. Now the picture gets a little gloomy here for us. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This does not have anything to do with salvation. This was the Spirit coming upon, having come upon Saul for enablement to act as king. Now he will lose that enablement, and it will begin to fall apart. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him, or tormented him. Now that phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord, appears verse 14, 15, 16, verse 23. What was this? We better stop and explain it. What was this evil spirit? There are several suggestions that have been made. One is that this is just describing a kind of a bad case of depression, that he would go into deep, dark periods of depression and a form of insanity. I think the best explanation, after everything is considered, is that this was a demon. Ultimately, it was sent by God, for God allows nothing to take place apart from His sovereign action. And even a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, to Paul, is sent by God. God allows everything, and it's said that God sent it. I think that it was a demon, all right? I think there are some other factors involved. Let me run through them quickly. This is really summarizing all that was involved in this evil spirit. Its presence, the demon's presence, in Saul, which apparently it came and it went. I don't know that it took a permanent residence. It may have stayed with him, but it was not always active within him. That its presence resulted in mental disability. Saul degenerated in terms of mental capacity. He had very wide swings. Now, he was a man given to a lot of the... I might say he was a very volatile man to begin with. I mean, he was a man who had wide swings in his emotional pattern. But he... By this demon, it resulted in mental disability. A second feature of this problem, this evil spirit from the Lord, is that it deprived him of peace of mind. It deprived him of peace of mind. Thirdly, it was sent as punishment. God withdrew the spirit which enabled Saul to perform as king. The giving of this evil spirit was punishment for Saul's disobedience. Fourthly, Saul became very volatile with even homicidal tendencies. He's going to try to drive a spear through David and pin him up to the wall more than once. So it results in homicidal tendencies. Five, he is also going to be given to a great deal of jealous anger. He's going to fly into a rage. Literally come unglued, completely disoriented, lose control of himself. Six, he will go into periods of deep depression. all this together, you see this is a gloomy picture. This is a man, you would find a man like this in an insane asylum. And though they didn't have insane asylums, so you might think that Saul was a candidate for it, that he goes into these pits. Now, he wasn't this way all of the time, but he does seem, the circles seem to become tighter and tighter. At first, it's there's more time between these periods where the evil spirit came on him, but it increases. And Saul becomes increasingly aware of the rejection by God. He knows God's rejected him. He becomes aware of his guilt. He knows he's disobeyed the Lord. Now look what he's got to live with. Guilt. He knows he's been rejected from enablement for kingship. He's going to degenerate in terms of depression, homicidal tendencies, jealous anger, fits of rage. He is going to lose all peace of mind. He's going to disintegrate mentally and physically completely. Now, that's a gloomy picture. But don't forget this ever. Saul brought it on himself. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You cannot defy the laws of God. You cannot defy the will of God and not have to pay a price somewhere. So here is Saul, rather gloomy, but in contrast to David. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." So they recognized what was happening and realized that there was only one kind of sedative for this. This was before Valium. This was before Compose or Cope or whatever. They've got all these various medicinal measures you can take to get a peace of mind. Well, they resort to this. "Let's seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well. Bring him to me." Now, if you want another good lesson in the providence of God, you've got it right in front of your eyes here. Reminds me of several stories. We got to have a series on providence one of these days. We're accumulating a lot of documentation for it, aren't we? Remember that little baby that just happened to be out in the bulrushes, just happened to be found by Pharaoh's daughter, and who just happened to find the little baby's mother to take care of him and nurse him and save that man alive? That was Moses. That's the providence of God. Do you remember that young man who was hated by his brothers and was sold and could have very well been killed, but yet he ended up being their very salvation? And he said that you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. Here's another example of the providence of God. Just guess who they found. The boy that had been anointed king. It just so happened that he was a good musician. And it so happened that this nameless, faceless young servant of Saul said that, "I have seen a son of Jesse." There's the providence. He had seen him, and so he makes this recommendation. And now he gives a sixfold description, and David must have made quite an impression on him, because this is the report. One, he's a skillful musician. And you can verify that, can't you, if you know anything about the Psalms? Skillful musician. Secondly, he is a mighty man of valor. He's brave. Thirdly, he's a warrior. Apparently he'd had some run-ins with the Philistines, even as a lad. And their marauding bands going about the countryside, David had handled himself well. Four, he's prudent in speech. That is, he speaks well. Five, he's fine looking. Six, the Lord is with him. Hey, probably some young ladies would say, "Hey, I'd like to meet somebody like that." That's not a bad... matter of fact, young ladies, that might not be bad to write down right now and put on a little card and put it in your pocketbook somewhere. And when you find a man that fits the bill, you can maybe take a second look. Well, this is a fine young man. But the thing that is most important of all is what? That he's a good musician, that he's fine looking, that he's a warrior, that he's brave. The last statement's the key to his character. And that the Lord was with him. And here was a man who composed psalms and knew God like few men have known God. That's David. So Saul sent the messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a jug of wine, a young goat, sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. The providence of God is working." Saul doesn't know it, that this is the next king that he's being brought into the court to be trained inadvertently by Saul. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed. The Hebrew here literally is Saul's spirit revived and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So there is, you know, historically this is a, you can make a very interesting study of what the ancients have thought about music and its relationship to the state of mind. Music does have a definite relationship to your state of mind. And I hope there are some who try to make us think that that's purely an all moral issue, music. That is, there is, that has the effects that it may have upon you are incidental. No, it's very important that some music does produce certain effects. Certain music has good desired effects. Some music has non-desired effects. Some music is you can tell a lot by the kind of music. I don't know how well this will stand up under scientific analysis, but you can tell a lot by the kind of music as to the kind of results it produces in people. That tells you a lot about music, its qualities. I will never forget our music teacher at Columbia used to give us every year a resume of all the of music and its effects upon the individual. He'd sit, he was an accomplished pianist, and he'd sit at the piano, and he'd play everything, marches, play a little bit of jazz. He'd play a little bit of classical music, everything. And you could find yourself just sitting there moving on the scale. I mean, he was really manipulating your own emotional pattern right there at his will by the way he was working with that piano. And he would have take you all through all these emotional patterns. Well, this is not a study on music, but it's a little incidental. But it is important to notice the place of music and the effects upon the state of mind and on the condition. Now, that's all background. Now we're ready for an exciting episode, number one, in David's life, having been anointed king and brought into the king's court. Now we find a Philistine challenge in verses 1 to 14. And we come back and see the ineptitude of Saul. What a failure he was. Look at the pattern that's set for us in verses 1 to 14. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now let's put this up on the map. Let's draw one right quickly. Here is the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee up here. Here is Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles to the south, Bethlehem. And down to the south and to the west of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, you have these two cities. On the one, you have Azekah, which is on the north, like here. There's a valley that runs between the two. And here is Soko. And on the north, you're going to get the Philistines. Or rather, on the north, you get the Israeli army. And on the south, the Philistines. And there is this valley. There's this little brook that runs down in here between the two. And it's a rather wide open space here. And they're facing each other from those two points. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. That's the valley that separates these two encampments. About 9 or 10 miles from Bethlehem. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, in the valley between them. And it says a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now the Hebrew here for champion, you're going to see it used several times in the chapter, that's the middleman is the literal idea. And it was something that was used typically in the ancient world. And it was what we just call a duel. And when an army wants to save manpower and realizes that it'd be a tragedy to lose all these good young men in battle, so what they decide to do is we'll just get our best fighter and we'll send him out here and we'll just let them do one-on-one and whoever who wins, and we'll break camp and go and you win and we've lost the battle. Well, that saves manpower. So that's the duel. They want to have a duel. and they've got their man they want to put out. You've probably seen this somewhere along the line. If you watched a movie somewhere, I've seen Gary Cooper do this. Usually the ones I'm pulling for always win. But you've seen the Indian comes out, the chief, he wants to fight. And the pioneers are outnumbered, so they send out somebody like John Wayne. And he takes on this Indian, and they go through all this. And then he ends up killing the Indian or whoever else. And then all the Indians kind of begin to shrink back a little bit, and they stand in awe. And that's the same picture here. But this man, Goliath, he's no pushover. And apparently he's going to make Andre the Giant look like a piker. Now, some of you might know about Andre the Giant. Others won't, but you can find out later. So here's Goliath. Let's get his dimensions. He is 9 feet 6 to 9 inches. Now, thank you, Bob, for measuring the ceiling for me. It's about 9 feet 9 inches or so from this floor up to that ceiling. You walk in the door, somebody is there with their hair brushing the ceiling. That's how tall Goliath was. Okay? Now, we're not through with it. He's got muscle to match his frame. You know, he could be flab at that height, and you could work around a guy like this. And let's see what he's got else. What else he's got going for him, besides being about 6'9" or 6'10". He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That comes out to about 125 pounds. This overlapping plates of metal down to his knees. So not only is he big and strong, he's well covered too. And he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam or weaver's rod, which was very stout, very heavy. We'd say maybe about 17 pounds in weight. How'd you like that coming at you? And his shield bearer, or it says in the spear, weighed about 600 shekels. That's the head of the spear, which comes out to about 16 pounds. So what have we got here? We've got about 30-something pounds coming at you right through the air. What are you going to do? You're going to try to get his legs, his greaves on his legs, his armor down to his knees. He has a helmet on his head. He's 9'10". What do you call somebody like this? Sir. That's what you do. And he has something else. He even has his own shield carrier walking before him. So a 6-foot man carrying a shield is going to protect him. So there he stands. And he begins to taunt Israel. And he throws out a challenge. All right, come on out. Take me on. Who'll be the first? He stands, and he's going to be doing this now for about 6 weeks. He's going to taunt them. But let's get back to the passage, though, and see. He stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? He's throwing in a little barb here. Oh, he probably has gotten word, because I imagine the Philistine Gazette had big headlines about Saul's encounter with the Lord and how Samuel and Saul had fallen out. There's been a falling out. The Lord is through with Saul, and Saul is not what he used to be. He's over the hill. And so, hey, you servants of Saul. Saul, would you think, would have been the man to come out and take him on. But Saul's afraid like everybody else. He's very arrogant. What a combination. I mean, doesn't it just get your blood boiling a little bit? He's 9'10". Who knows how many pounds. All this armor. All this weaponry. He's taunting. And he's blaspheming. He's arrogant. Look what he says. He said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man here that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Well, we get this recount of who he was, his credentials. His sons were out in battle. They were in the army. Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. They had enlisted, but they were cowering behind the lines like everyone else, listening to the taunts of Goliath. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. See, he's going back and forth from the king and being a messenger boy, and he's looked upon as just an errand boy, that's all. But he's going to be the key of the whole thing. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Here he'd come. He'd come lumbering out from behind his ranks, and he'd stand out in this field, this shield bearer there, and he'd throw out these taunts. Where are these Israelites? Where is their God? See, old Goliath was not just challenging Israel, a people. I mean, this just was not just a personal attack. He was challenging God. He was representing Dagon. He was representing the gods of the Philistines. And you know, in essence, what this was saying is that here are the gods of the Philistines. Where's the God of Israel? And here are all those who represent the God of Israel are cowering in the bushes. Now, a man who knows God can't take that very long. And that's David. Now, watch David. You want a hero? This is one of the best stories of a hero in the making if you could ever want. Then Jesse said to David his son, "How about taking these provisions up to your brothers, an ephod, which is about 5.8 gallons, roasted grain, 10 loaves, run to the camp of your brothers." He's just an errand boy. And don't forget, the Holy Spirit is writing this and wanting us to see how incidental David does look in light of this whole thing. We've had this description of Goliath, and here are the armies, and here's this errand boy running back and forth. Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, David rose early. He went out. Verse 20, it's almost humorous. I hope that you didn't miss it if you read it through. He says that he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Now look down in verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of a team that's losing about 30-0, and the cheerleaders are still going strong. You ever notice that, how humorous that is? And we're number one, or we've got the best, and they're just getting clobbered. But here go the cheers. We're the greatest. We're gonna do all this. Well, that's the way Israel was. They were like a losing team's cheers. They went out with all this bravado, and we're going to get them today. And then they'd get out there, and they'd run all back into the bushes. Well, here's David. David had left his things in the care of the supply keeper and ran to the battle line and entered to order to greet his brothers. He was talking with them, and behold, while he was talking with Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, he hears Goliath out here throwing all these taunts, defying Israel. Really, he's blaspheming against the God of Israel. David hears this. He says, "What is this? How can this guy get away with this?" And he said, "When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled." And then the men of Israel said, "Have you not seen this man who's coming up?" Well, they were impressed. And see, they've lost perspective of the situation. They are overwhelmed totally by the circumstances. And they're just running scared. They're fearful. Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And verse 26, David spoke to all the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the disgrace from Israel?" That's the way David sizes it up. He says, "Oh, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Now look at this. Look at this. "That he should defy the armies of the living God." Now this is David, who had been out musing many a night on the hills around Bethlehem, composing psalms. You look through Psalm 106. You look through Psalm 33. We're going to look at one of those in a minute. You look at the psalms that David wrote, and here's a man who knew God, and here's somebody here blaspheming this God. He'll have none of it. Defying the God, the living God. Here's Saul and all those valiant men hiding. Look what he says. Well, look what he gets, what kind of response he gets. The people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "It will be done for the man who kills him. Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." That is, David is going, Saul has promised exemption from taxation. He won't have to do any more court duty or anything like that. You can be exempt from jury duty. All those factors in verse 25. You'll even get the king's daughter for a wife. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. He said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Whew. Boy, what an acid tongue. This is an elder brother talking to a little brother. And you say, what is he saying that for? I'll tell you why. He's trying, what do they call it, pass the buck.
He's trying to put the light on David, trying to shift the blame on little David. Like he's saying here, he says to him, "You, the few sheep, just you've got a little job, and you've been irresponsible in that little job." He's trying to get the tension off the fact that they have not met successfully this Philistine defying the living God. He's trying to make it look as if David is the one who's the failure. That's this whole problem. He had the log in his own eye, and he's trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. You know, people can do this. They've got a problem that's pretty big, but they'll turn right around on you and make it appear as if you're the one that's got the really big problem. Now, if you don't know where you're coming from and you don't know the Lord and you don't have a confidence of faith, you could get intimidated by that. But somebody has a problem, they will be like that. They'll be like a dog that's got rabies, and they'll turn on you. And that's what Eliab has done, because they are so guilt-ridden and so discouraged and so down on themselves that they're trying to find, he's trying to find a scapegoat. So he wants to put it on David. David handles it beautifully. David said, what have I done now? He says, was it not just a question? I just asked a question. Here's where a soft answer turneth away wrath. And he doesn't get in an argument like, you know, brothers can do. What do you say that again? You say that again, I hit you in the mouth. And here we've got David warring with Eliab behind the lines. No. David is just incensed over the fact that Goliath is insulting God and nobody's doing anything about it. God's honor is at stake. That's what bothers David. And nobody seems to be lifting a hand to do anything for the reputation of God Almighty. That's what bothers David. So he goes on to ask further. When the words which David spoke were heard, verse 31, they told him to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, how about that for just this upstart shepherd boy who comes out and makes such a statement? I guess for those who have heard it, who did hear him, they'll, what is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? He's all mouth, surely. But listen, David's confidence was not in himself. It was in the Lord. David knew he had been anointed. David knew his God. Don't ever forget that. David knew God. He knew God's character. He had a hold on the integrity of God. That is what gave him his stability. He was a man after God's own heart because he knew God. Now, he can speak confidently. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep." Well, he gives him, you say, I can't handle it? Well, let me give you a little story. This is my record. When a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock and went out and attacked them. Now, those were no insignificant foes. It's not a toothless lion like you might see lounging around the zoo, or some bear that's just about over the hill could easily be taken. Just grin him down. More than that, this Syrian bear and this lion and animals like that wandered up and down the land in that day, and they were a threat to the flocks. But David has not been afraid of them, and he's out all on his own, and he's taken both on. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. I'll take care of Goliath just like I did with that lion and just like I did with a bear. Since he has taunted, no, here he says it again, this really stuck in David's craw. He is taunting the armies of the living God. And he'll have none of that. He's challenging God. And David was representing God. Goliath was representing Satan. He was representing the gods of the Philistines. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Now that'd be a feather in Saul's cap, even if this young upstart could pull it off somehow. So, he successfully faced disaster in the past. The Lord's protected him. That's his confidence for the future. Saul clothed David with his garments, that is on tunic. That's this under garment that goes under the armor. It's a long garment, and he puts it on, put the bronze helmet on his head, clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor, tried to walk. He had not tested them, but he was not used to them. Now, often one thing has been made of this, that David just sort of rattled around in this armor. Sort of like me with Russ's coat on or something now. And he just sort of rattled around in it. And I don't know that you could make that point. David's other oldest brother was a rather tall fella. Probably David was of decent size. The primary point here is that David couldn't use this armor because he wasn't used to it. He was used to a much simpler weaponry, and that's like trying to, he wasn't used to the shoulder pads and the helmet and all that stuff, and he just felt better if he had some freedom, mobility. Well, so what does he do? So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, but I'm not tested. I'm not used to them. David took them off. He took his stick. This is a walking stick that was used to go about a staff, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Now, those weren't little size of a pea. They were about 2 to 3 inches in diameter. All those on the building committee with their rulers, you've got... you have the Stanley ruler here. You've got about a 2-inch diameter. And that's about the size of the stone right there, 2 to 3 inches. So he reached down, picked up about 5, about that size. Now, you get hit by one of those coming at a couple of hundred miles an hour, and it gets you right there. It's going to do some damage. So he picks them up. It's only going to need one, though. Picks up the smooth stones, put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, and even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now this slingshot, it's not this B slingshot like we've all, well, at least us fellows have probably made somewhere along the line, but rather it's like this. Now I've tried to use one of these. You don't know what you're doing. It's a little hard to use. It's just be like 2 strips of leather, and well, they'd be closer together, but then down here you would have a piece of leather, and you would hold the 2 strips, and you go, then you'd let one of the strings go, and then the velocity of the stone firing out and going to its object. And the Israelites could be quite adept at using these things. You know, the Benjamites were so good. These were the left-handed warriors. They could throw and hit a target at hair's breadth. That's how good they were with that thing. And David, obviously, was very good, too. He had killed a bear, he'd killed a lion, and he'd been out his own in hand-to-hand combat before, and he could use that thing. So he goes out with it, and he comes out to the brook, and he put them, the Philistine came over and approached David. And here's really, it's 2-on-1, this 9-foot-10 giant with his shield bearer. And here comes David without any armor on at all, and he's obviously young-looking. This insults Goliath. The Philistine looked and saw David, and he despised him. Made him mad that they had sent somebody out like that. And he said he was but a youth, but a boy, ruddy and handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? I mean, this is sort of like me sending Eric out against Mean Joe Green. That what kind of matchup is this? What is this that you've sent out here? By saying, am I a dog, that was the... If you took the social ladder of the animals in Palestine, when you get down the bottom, the social ladder among animals, dog was at the bottom. And that's the way the dog was viewed. And so it says, the lowest of the animals in the land, am I a dog? Did you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I'll defy-fo-fum. That's what he said. He said, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. That's what I'll do to you, grind you up and make my bread. Well, that could have intimidated a lot of folks. Well, it obviously had intimidated a few thousand, and Saul included. There's David. He's completely relaxed. You've got to be relaxed to take the sling. I mean, even if you're an expert, you've still got to be relaxed. You can't be like this, knees knocking. Takes that thing. Thud. That's all it took. And after it was over, I said, this is so simple. 6 weeks we've been watching this. And now look what happens. Then David said to the Philistine, but David says something. These are the last words Goliath hears. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, which Israel was a part. The Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted, defied. What is he saying here? Listen, David was preaching the principle, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You've got a javelin, you've got an armor bearer, you've got all of these physical advantages. But you see, the one big difference between you, Goliath, and me, I come out on behalf of the God of Israel. You're out on behalf of your gods. Now let's see who's the greatest one. Now, we're glad for this. We say, sure, that's true, but do you know up to that point that wasn't so sure in the minds of a lot of people? That's right. All those Philistines knew maybe their God was greater than the God of Israel. And look at all these cowards in Israel back here who represented God cowering in the bushes. What representatives of the living God would you call that? Well, we look after the fact and we say, sure, that's true. But what did it take? It took somebody with confidence in God to go out in the circumstances which were overwhelming and with the resultant relaxed state because of his confidence in God to show to men that God is living. You know what that says? We know God's living. God's eternal. God's righteous. God's love. But do you know the only way people ever know it? That is the way you carry the name of the Lord when you face your giants. When you fall apart and you hide behind the bushes and you run and you pout and you brood and you get into self-pity and you complain and you whine and you behave just like the Philistines or like fellow Israelites did, when you do that, you are doing the same thing the Israelites did, and there's Goliath right out in the middle of the field taunting you and you're hiding behind a tree. That's the same thing, because that was what was at stake. God didn't lose anything true from his character, but as far as his representation was concerned, a lot was at stake. So we might all give a round of applause for David, because David came forward and let it be known by his behavior in these circumstances, he testified to what was already a reality, that this is the living God of Israel whom I represent. And he was not like other men because of what God had done for him. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. How do you like that? And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. David's not through. He's really preaching to him. He's witnessing to him before he shoots him. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Get that. That all the earth may know that. We know there is, but he wants it to be a testimony of that fact. That all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Listen, what he was saying was what Saul didn't learn. That this was not Israel's battle against Goliath or the Philistines. This was not Saul's battle. This was not David's battle. This was God's battle. And he was representing God. He had it in perspective. I might take you just briefly to Psalm 33. David, what had he composed in as a memorial to this event? I don't know that we can pinpoint any psalm, but there certainly are some which are a good example of the thoughts that must have been in David's mind. Psalm 33, and look at 16 to 18 for one example. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of thinking that was going on in David's mind. How about Psalm 44? That could fit the bill, too. Psalm 44 and verses 6 to 8. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. See, David did this without a sword in his hand. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long. We will give thanks to thy name forever. That's the kind of man who's out there doing battle with Goliath. Man had thought like that. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground, and great was the fall thereof. That's just a little insertion. Thus David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Don't lose that one. He struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand. The Spirit of God took that little 3-inch stone and directed it right to the right place. God was fighting this battle for David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Then Israel took out after them. Now out come all the men out behind the rocks. And here they come and they chase. Well, we've got a panic-stricken Philistine army. And they go out from their places here out to the west, down toward Ekron, out in this direction, all directions. And the Israeli army mops up. Says, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. These were Philistine cities. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, plundered their camps. David took the Philistine's head, walked around with a trophy in his hand, brought it to Jerusalem, put his weapons, these were his own mementos, some of that trophies of war, and took them to his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this man? I don't believe he's asking here, who is he? He wants to be, who is this boy's father? Don't forget what part of the loot was. He's going to be his son-in-law. Wants to find out a little bit about what family his daughter is marrying into. So he wants some reminder on that. Finally, Abner said, by your life, O king, I don't know. And the king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul, and the Philistine's head in his hand. He's still parading around with this gigantic head. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. There's David. Now, can I give you just a few things in closing? I want to tie up some things here with what I think is crucial if we're going to get the kind of application we need from this story. I've already alluded to it a little bit. Allow me just a couple of minutes and let's tie this story together. It's a beautiful story. It's an exciting story. But it's a story that teaches us something about, let me tell you. Let's get the background again. The fact that we need to start off with in summary is that God arranged this showdown. God arranged this showdown. Yes, this was the result of the sovereign hand of God. Why? Because God was going to advance his plan for David's life. God is so great that he arranged the Philistines on this side of the valley and the Israelites on this side of the valley. Here was a cowering Saul and a cowardice Israel. And here they were, the Philistines were taunting Israel. God included it all in his plan and brought it all to this point so that he could advance his purposes in David's life. No circumstances, however strange they may seem, ever come into your life without God wanting to use those to advance his purposes for you. None. Mark it down. Don't try to find any exceptions. There are none. Nothing in this plan is greater than God. So God has arranged this showdown. Secondly, Israel was unable to meet the challenge of Goliath and the Philistines. Why? Because of a lack of spiritual leadership. They did not have the leadership which they needed. Saul wasn't what he used to be. As a matter of fact, he had degenerated to the point of inertia. He was fearful. He didn't have the divine perspective on the situation. Up to the very end, he's still looking for some kind of out. Thirdly, Goliath defied not just Israel, but who? Israel's God. That's who Goliath was defying. This wasn't a matter of just, hey, it's me against you. This was a visible representation of an invisible war. That's why it was so important that David came forth. Listen, you and I go out in an invisible war every day, and we are representing an invisible king to this world. This world doesn't see God. And this world is blind to that fact. Saul, unfortunately, was blind here to the spiritual perspective on the situation. He was blind. We're going to see a little bit of a blind person. Maybe we'll see it in the film Sunday night on as Christiana goes to the Celestial City. And we were reading about, was her name, Mrs. Blind's Eye? No, Mrs. Bat's Eye. Mrs. Bat's Eye, that's who she is. Mrs. Batsai is one of the ladies who talks to Christiana. She's ready to go to the Celestial City. You know why she's called Mrs. Batsai? Hopefully the film will bring it out. I'll tell you if it doesn't. Because she is as blind as a bat. Because she is trying, she is blind to spiritual realities. That's the way Saul was, the way everyone apparently was on this point. For one man could see quite clearly. It was David. He saw the spiritual issues involved. That's why he represented his Lord. Fourthly, Israel was intimidated by Goliath, as well as Saul. All of them were. They were fearful. They did not have any insight into the divine solution. As far as we know, therefore, the only one who had insight into the divine solution to these overwhelming circumstances was David. And the reason David had insight into this situation is because he knew God. He knew him. And he would not take this. And so David had the insight into the divine solution. Circumstances overwhelmed Israel and Saul. They did not overwhelm David. Why? Because David knew God. And circumstances didn't throw him. Five. David's ability to handle Goliath, David's ability to handle Goliath is attributed to the Lord. Not anything in David. Now David trusted God, truth. David did have some natural ability, but so did Saul, mind you. But Saul's natural ability was absolutely worthless. David's ability would have been worthless without God. That was the key thing. God uses our abilities, but something before this. He wants our heart. He wants our attitudes. He wants your will. That's what he wants more than your abilities. He can raise up stones to speak for him. God wants your will. Total allegiance. That is what I think I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:27, 28. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, that no man should boast before God. And that's David right here. Seven. That David demonstrated extraordinary faith in the face of a crisis. David demonstrated extraordinary faith in the face of a crisis. You see, the key to this whole episode was that David was not overawed by the size of Goliath, by the odds. David, all through this thing, is cool as a cucumber. He's cool. What? Why is he so cool? All these people are cowering. So what are you letting this guy get away with this for? Who is this? You can't talk like that. What? David has his confidence. He's been prepared by this for one thing. God's prepared him. He just didn't come onto this a novice. He's thought about God. He's seen God protect him in the past with that lion and that bear. He's seen God work in the past. He knows who his God is. So when the crisis comes, he's ready. Do you know what gets you ready for a crisis? You got any giants? You got any Goliaths out there? I'll tell you, the key is not fast, smooth stones or a sword. The key is your trust in the Lord to face those circumstances. That's the key to it. You've got a giant. If you don't, you will have. I guarantee you. It'll come. And that giant will come lumbering your way. And your responsibility in that situation is not to be intimidated by that giant. Not to be coward, but to look that giant straight in the face and say, I represent the living God. And you, giant, whoever you are, whatever it is, that I will not allow you to intimidate me, to cause me fear, and me to lose perspective on this situation. I think that's the way we've got to look at this episode in David's life. What are your giants?